So we've been studying in the book of Luke for just the past couple of Sundays, and we're going to continue. As I've talked about, and we're still in Luke chapter 4. I was kind of hoping to cruise through more of this, but once again, the Lord kind of made me settle down and focus. So as we get into Luke chapter 4, we're starting at verse 14. And the setting here is Jesus has just been baptized by John the Baptist. We talked about that last week. And he's come from the wilderness, where in Luke we read that he was tempted for 40 days by Satan, and he ate nor drank during those days. Now the word tells us here that he returns to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, or filled with the Holy Spirit's power. We might remember that we saw that when he was baptized. He was filled with the power of the Spirit. Then he goes into the wilderness. Now he's out of the wilderness. He's going into Galilee, his kind of home region, filled with power. So let's read Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. So see the setting here. He comes back, and now he's going to different synagogues. He's going through the whole countryside, and news is spreading all about him. Verse 16, he went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. So now he's been traveling about. Now he's in Nazareth, hometown, home synagogue. And he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Larry, would you pray over the word today, please?
Dear Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for your word. We're thankful for the guidance that you have in it. Ask now that the Holy Spirit fall upon Randy and anoint his word that he has.
Oh, come. Fill me with your spirit.
We can hear the things that you have up here. That's in the holy name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Larry. Hallelujah. So once again, I want you to kind of get into the picture of what's going on. As we try to study now the life of Jesus, let's try to see in greater detail what his example is for us. He returns to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. Please see that Jesus resisted great temptation from the devil and returned in the power of the Spirit to do what? To teach in the synagogues. Even God incarnate, God made to be man, when he was as a man, as Jesus was, he had to have the power of the Holy Spirit to walk in the will of God the Father, to teach in the synagogues. So how much more must we? We must always pray, "Fill me with your Spirit, Lord." It's also important, I think, to note that a fame of him, one of the translations says, a fame of him went out throughout the entire region. News of his great teaching spread through the whole countryside, and everybody praised him. So again, get into the scene with me. He was teaching throughout this whole region of Galilee. He was becoming famous for it. No one had heard such great preaching in all their lives. A commentary made this point: he who through the grace of God resists and overcomes temptation is always bettered by it. This is one of the wonders of God's grace, that those very things which are designed for our utter ruin, he makes the instruments of our greatest good. Thus Satan is ever duped by his own proceedings and caught in his own craft. What a wonderful thought. He was caught in his own craft here with Jesus, was he not? It can be the same for us. Jesus resisted Satan in the wilderness and became all the stronger and better for it. And this example, I believe, is lived out in each and every one of us when we resist and overcome temptations. It is our just reward from the Holy Spirit. In times of trial and temptation, we are told to call out to God for His grace and His mercy, and we are to allow ourselves to resist and overcome, and therefore be better off after the temptation than we were before it. Strengthened, trusting God greater. Now Jesus, with His fame established, He goes to Nazareth, the town where He grew up. This is very interesting. On Sabbath day, He went to the synagogue, as was His custom, the Word says. So He's back in His hometown after spending quite a bit of time in His home region, but not in this very town where He was raised. He goes to church. He goes to the synagogue, as He always did, as was His custom. So please see the picture. The Word's telling us that Jesus was raised by what we know were pious Jews in Joseph and Mary. And He learned from them and always went to the synagogue on the Sabbath. In our terms today, we would say He always went to church on Sunday. And again, I've read some other really interesting comments on this verse. There was great corruption in doctrine and practice at that time. But Christ did not on that account keep away from the place of public worship. We just read that He was spreading this wonderful news and everybody praised Him. So He was saying things that they hadn't heard. And this comment is saying actually the doctrine and the practices of that time in the synagogues were corrupt. But that did not keep Jesus away. And so the commentary went on saying, from this we may learn that it is our duty to regularly attend public worship. That it is better to attend a place of worship which is not entirely pure, or where such doctrines are not delivered as we would wish, than to not attend at all. He continues, it is of vast importance that the public worship of God should be maintained, and it is our duty to assist in maintaining it, to show by our example that we love it, and to win others also to love it. Another commentary said, our Lord regularly attended the public worship of God in the synagogues, for the scriptures there were read. Other parts of worship were very corrupt, but it was the best at the time to be found in the land. To worship God publicly is the duty of every man, and no man can be guiltless who neglects it. If a person cannot get such public worship as he likes, let him frequent such as he can get. Better to attend the most indifferent than to stay at home, especially on the Lord's Day. The place and the time are set apart for the worship of the true God. If others do not conduct themselves well in it, that is not your fault and need not to be any hindrance to you. You come to worship God. Do not forget your errand, and God will supply the lack in the service by the teachings of His Spirit. I love those old comments from these old commentaries. So here we are, Jesus stood up to read. Again, let's go back into the synagogue, see the picture. This is very interesting. He's in his hometown, so he's in his home synagogue. Matthew Henry's commentary gave this little piece of insight. They had in their synagogue 7 readers every Sabbath. The first a priest, the second a Levite, and the other 5 Israelites of that synagogue. We often find Christ preaching in other synagogues, but never reading, except in this synagogue at Nazareth, of which He had been many years a member. Now He offered His service as He had perhaps often done, and He read one of the lessons out of the prophets. We read in the Word that He unrolled the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and He found the place where it was written. I read other comments on this that said some people seem to think that it just opened there and that was what He was supposed to read that day. And others say, no, he chose that. That specific prophecy. And it seems more likely that he did that as we continue studying it. Now, before I go much further, some of you may have noticed that this story is also told in Matthew and is told in Mark. But for some reason, it's found much later in Jesus' ministry in those accounts, which gives rise to a controversy over whether Jesus visited Nazareth only one time or twice during his 3 years of ministry. This subject is not the topic of today's study. But so that you don't get distracted by it and wonder about it, I want to quickly just discuss what that's saying. I personally agree that those contend that Jesus visited only Nazareth one time. We'll see that later as we get into this piece, especially as we continue. Here in Luke, it does say that he taught throughout the whole region before even coming to Nazareth, even though Luke records it here at the very beginning of his account of his ministry. Also in Mark and Matthew, they record the Nazarenes as expressing surprise at his teachings in precisely the same terms that we just read it in Luke. Even though they come much later in his ministry, they're surprised of his teachings. If this were his second time teaching there, why would they be surprised still? And finally, if we were to read on in Luke, in verse 29, which we will, perhaps next week, I'd hope to get there this week, but the Lord pulled me back. In Luke 29, we see that the townspeople drove him from the town and took him to the brow of the hill on which the city was built with the intention of throwing him off the cliff. See, it sounds pretty good here at first. We're getting to the good part today. Next week, we're going to get to where the crowd turns on him. So it would seem to me unlikely that he's going to return to Nazareth right away if their whole plan is to pitch him over the hill. But it's not of what we want to talk about today. So we continue. Here we see that Jesus was handed the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and he reads from it. And what he read is what we find in Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. So let's go back to Isaiah 61. Here the heading is the year of the Lord's favor. And so this is Isaiah prophesying to the people of Israel. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. Now, as we read this, Jesus stopped at the phrase, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, because that was his point. And keep in mind, we have our neat little verses in our Bibles today, but it wasn't written that way. And certainly not when Jesus is reading it in Greek in the first century. So he stops wherever he chooses to stop, and he chops at to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. But there are some cool things in here for us to remember, to comfort all who mourn. We need to remember that as we mourn for people who are mourning for the death of a loved one or for other things. God comforts those who mourn. And Jesus tells us that in the Beatitudes also in Matthew chapter 5. This is also that great place where it says to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes. Have you ever wondered where that is? To give you beauty instead of ashes? That's where it is. I've got it underlined. The oil of gladness instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. It's a great verse for a funeral service to comfort people or just to pray over people when you know they're mourning. But let's return to our scriptures. The last thing Jesus says is, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. That's where we stopped. Jesus is clearly stating that this passage was a prophecy of a Messiah and that he is that Messiah. So please see the continuity of what's going on here. You know, he enters the scene over on the Jordan River, and John the Baptist says there, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Then he gets baptized, and God announces, "This is my son, whom I love and whom I am well pleased." And that announcement is heard. Then he goes into the wilderness and he defeats the devil and does not get drawn into his temptation. He comes out all the stronger. And so now what does he do in his hometown? He reads from Isaiah 61. And he says, "This is the prophecy of a Messiah, and I am that Messiah." So the whole thing is building towards, "This is who I am." And then he launches from there. So let's go through these passages carefully. Again, I was just going to cruise through them, but the Lord said, no, let's really study these. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," he says. And that is to say, I speak by divine appointment. And what's important here is all the gifts and graces of the Holy Spirit of the Lord were conferred upon him. We remember maybe perhaps John the Baptist says in John 3:34, "For he is sent by God, he speaks God's words, for God's Spirit is upon him without measure or limit." Where Old Testament prophets were given the Spirit of God by a certain measure to achieve a specific purpose in different degrees or differing amounts, Christ was given the Spirit without measure, without limit. Again, from Matthew Henry, he said, "The Spirit was not in Christ as in a vessel, but as in a fountain, as in a bottomless ocean." And then Jesus continues, "He has anointed me." Now remember, he said after this, "Today the Scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So this is an announcement. This is a proclamation. "He has anointed me." That is to say that God the Father has sent Jesus. He has equipped him, and he has called him to this very purpose and this very service, which he discusses here in Isaiah 61. Just as God would select anoint kings and priests, as we remember he did through the prophet Samuel, remember, he selected and anointed Saul, and then David. Just as an example, God the Father now has selected and anointed Jesus to preach the good news. Because he goes on to say, to preach the good news to the poor. And by the poor, Jesus means many things here. First thing we think of, those who are poor in the things of this world, who are destitute of the comforts of life. And yes, those are some of the poor. Also those who are poor in spirit. And the ones who are poor in spirit doesn't mean maybe what we think, but it maybe means those who are aware of their sinful nature and aware of their need for salvation. They just know that they need that. And Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Again, in the Beatitudes, Matthew 5:3. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven, meaning those who are deeply aware of their spiritual poverty and their desperate need for a Savior, those who are humble and who know they have no righteousness of their own, but are wholly dependent upon God, upon Christ, they will have the kingdom of heaven. And when I discuss those attributes, it describes Paul to me as we read Paul's letters. Spiritually humble and poor, no righteousness of his own. And are we not in the same boat? We are. Do we know that? I pray we do. Because ours is the kingdom of heaven, if we know that. It also means those whose hearts are broken through a sense of their own sinfulness, those who see themselves tied and bound with chains of many bad and evil habits, who sit in the darkness of guilt from the past, misery, without a friendly hand to lead them in the way in which they should go. And to these, the gospel of the grace of Christ is a pleasing sound, because a present and full salvation is proclaimed by it. Those looking for a friendly hand, remember the hand of Christ when Peter said, "Save me." Bam. We can do the same. And we can share that others can do the same. These are the poor to whom Jesus came to preach the good news. Do any of these conditions sound familiar to any of you? They certainly do to me. And so please, here we see now, Jesus is the preacher. Jesus continues, and he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. That is to bring comfort to those whose hearts are broken by tragedies in their lives, afflictions to their body or their soul, the loss of loved ones, and those broken by the sense of their own sinfulness. And so here we see Jesus is the healer. He continues to preach deliverance to the captives. The gospel is a proclamation of liberty. The good news is a proclamation of freedom. Isaiah was speaking to the liberty of Israel from Egypt and in his time from Babylon. And now, by faith in Christ, we have liberty from the bonds of guilt, freedom from the mind captive to sin, released from the chains of whatever addictions hold on to us, freedom from the fear of death even. We have no fear of death because now we know He is our anchor in heaven and we are going there. We all were once captives of Satan, some way or some other, but now those of us who have put our faith in Christ, we are free. Satan has the entire world locked up in his prison, captive to sin, but Jesus has come to set us free. And that's what he says, to preach deliverance. I'm going to deliver the captives. So here we see Jesus is our deliverer. And Jesus proclaims this freedom in John chapter 8. So let's look at John chapter 8. Starting in verse 31. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say we shall be set free?" Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth. Anyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Hallelujah. Jesus sets free forever anyone who comes to him admitting that they are in bondage to sin and their need for Jesus, and they trust in Jesus alone to deliver them. Jesus is our deliverer. Then he continues, in recovery of sight to the blind. Of course, our first reaction is actually recovering the sight to the blind. We have read many, many times how Jesus restored sight to those who could not see. But more importantly, this restoration of sight is also for the blind in mind and spirit, for those who cannot see the light of the gospel. And to me, that's really what it's talking about. Let's look to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 4. The God of this age. Who is the God of this age? The devil, Satan. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. So Paul is saying, we are coming to you, people of Corinth, as your servants for Jesus' sake to release you from your blindness so that you can see Christ. Verse 6, for God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And that's where we are. We accept Christ. We have that. Jesus we see here, then again, as the healer. He heals the blind. And then he says, to set at liberty them that are bruised. Once again, bringing comfort and consolation to those who feel beaten up by the things of this world. You ever feel beaten up by this world? I know I do. And he comes to rescue us from that. Also to those who are under a heavy load of sin and feeling crushed, or simply just to those who are worn out, just tired of the fight. He says, no, I'm coming to release the oppressed, to rescue you. So here again we see Jesus not only brings comfort, but liberty from all those things. So he is our deliverer. In this very short passage, we see Jesus as our preacher of the gospel, the good news of God's salvation for us. Jesus is the healer of all that afflicts us, spiritual as well as physical. And Jesus is the deliverer of all that binds us. And then he finishes with that wonderful statement, the last proclamation, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. So here again, he's the preacher. But what's he talking about? Well, Jesus is announcing to the world that he has the Spirit of God upon him, and he's sent by God to preach the good news of the kingdom. And the good news is this: the God whom they have offended, the God whom we have offended, the God whom we all have offended, is now willing to be reconciled to them. That God is willing to be reconciled to us. God is willing to accept each of us under new terms. That there is now a way to make ourselves acceptable to him. And this terminology is something that the Jewish people would understand in that phrase, the acceptable year of the Lord. They would know that means the year of Jubilee. The Jewish year of Jubilee. Don't you love that word? You see, God commanded to the Israelites that every 50th year, there would be a year of Jubilee. And what does that mean? Well, let's go to Leviticus. It explains it very well. Leviticus chapter 25. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. 25. We'll start in verse 8, and we'll pick up a bunch of it there. And then we'll jump down to verse 23. Count off 7 Sabbaths of years. 7 times 7 years. So that the 7 Sabbaths of years amounts to a period of 49 years. 7 times 7, 49. They're making it very clear for us here. They then have the trumpet sounded everywhere on the 10th day of the 7th month, the Day of Atonement. Sound the trumpet throughout your land. Consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you. Each one of you is to return to his family property and each to his own clan. The 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. Do not sow and do not reap what grows of itself or harvest the unintended vines. For it is a jubilee, and it is to be holy for you. Eat only what is taken directly from the fields. So you're not supposed to be working. Not work at all this year. Don't be putting up food or anything. Just eat what's there. And God promises you it will be there. Verse 13, in this year of jubilee, everyone is to return to his own property. If you sell land to one of your countrymen or buy any from him, do not take advantage of each other. You are to buy from your countrymen on the basis of the number of years since the Jubilee. And he is to sell to you on the basis of the number of years left for harvesting crops. When the years are many, you are to increase the price. And when the years are few, you are to decrease the price, because what he is really selling you is the number of crops. He's not selling you the land. Isn't that interesting? And we're going to see what God says about that later. He's selling you crops. So if the year of Jubilee was 10 years ago, you got 40 years of crops. This has got some value to it. You got to pay me. If the year of Jubilee is coming up in 2 years, you only got 2 years of crops. That's all you're going to get out of that land. And then they kind of describe more about how to make all this work. It's fascinating. It's a beautiful plan. So what you're selling is the crops. Do not take advantage of each other, but fear your God. I am the Lord your God. Follow my decrees and be careful to obey my laws, and you will live safely in the land. Then the land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and live there safely. So he's promising that will always happen. And if we read through, I was reading through Nehemiah, first part of this year, and part of it is said, do you understand why your crops are not coming around? Do you understand why you don't have anything to drink? It's because you're not honoring me. You're just doing what you do, and you think you got it all handled, and you're not trusting me. But here he promises, if you do what I say, if you follow my laws, obey, everything's going to go well. So now we jump down to 23. The land must not be sold permanently. Why is that? The next phrase. Because the land is mine. Ever notice that? You know, we talk about the sacrifice and the blood, and he says you can't drink the blood because the blood is mine. And the life is in the blood, and the life is mine. Now we read, and I don't know, I've passed over this many times. I know I've read it, dozens. The land must not be sold permanently. I knew that. Because the land is mine, he says, and you are but aliens and my tenants. Are we not to live that way in this world? Verse 24, throughout the country you will hold as a possession, throughout the country that you hold as a possession, you must provide for the redemption of the land. If one of your countrymen becomes poor and sells some of his property, his nearest relative is to come and redeem what his countryman has sold. If, however, a man has no one to redeem it for him, but he himself prospers and acquires sufficient means to redeem it, he is to determine the value for the years since he sold it and refund the balance to the man to whom he sold it. Okay, so here we're talking about a different deal. Okay, I sold it to you. There was 30 years. I'm doing okay now. There's 10 years left. He's got to refund him 10 years because he was paid for 30. He can then go back to his own property. But this is key, verse 28. But if he does not acquire the means to repay him, what he sold will remain in the possession of the buyer until the year of Jubilee. It will be returned in the Jubilee, and he then can go back to his own property. So all of a sudden, in the year of Jubilee, and this is really important to understand what Jesus is saying here about himself. Think of the plan. Every 50 years, all the land that has been sold was restored to its original owner. All debts are canceled. All Jewish slaves were set free from their slave masters. All things were redeemed. This year was always a great time of rejoicing. So why is Jesus bringing that up? I am here to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Let's turn back to Luke. Maybe I don't need to be there. I don't know. I don't need to be in Leviticus any longer. What Jesus is proclaiming here is something even greater. Because he's saying to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the year of Jubilee. What Jesus has done is he's come to redeem all men and all women from the bondage of slavery to Satan, and to set them free. He's going to pay the sin debt owed to God, the Father, owed by every single person, and he's going to pay it in full forever. So think about this. In the year of Jubilee, all the land is returned to its original owners. All debts are canceled. All slaves are set free. All things are redeemed. What is Jesus saying? He's saying, I'm doing that now. All who put their faith in Jesus Christ as their Redeemer will be completely set free of all debt to God and all bondage to Satan. All who put their faith in Jesus will be healed of their broken hearts, delivered from their fear of death, delivered from Satan's hold upon them, and given life and life everlasting. You see, what Jesus is declaring here is a never-ending year of Jubilee. Wow. Think about that. And it's not the kind of jubilee that we were talking about in the Old Testament where it's your land and your possessions. No, this is about a never-ending year of jubilee with the kingdom of God. No debt. Don't know anything. Set free. A never-ending year of jubilee. That's what I always see when I see that. It just blows me away. In John 10, starting in verse 7, turn there. Jesus explains things again in a similar way. Most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. And I will go in, and will go in, and will go out, and find pasture. You understand what that means? He'll be saved, will go in, and go out, and find pasture. He's free. Not a slave. He's not starving. He's in no need. Verse 10, the thief does not come except to steal. Who's the thief? It's Satan again, the evil one. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. And we see what he's saying here in Isaiah and what he's saying here. So where we go from here in Luke, I want to keep going. We seem to have some time. So let's slip into just a little bit further in Luke to get a preemption idea of what is going to happen for us next week. Remember, we said, all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Isn't this Joseph's son? They asked. And Jesus said to them, surely you will quote this proverb to me. Physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum. So Jesus is speaking back to them, and he's quoting this proverb. Now, I couldn't find any place in any commentaries that said they know where this proverb comes from. So it must be a local thing. So he says that. And then he says, do here in your hometown what we have heard you did in Capernaum. This is why I think that he only went to Nazareth once. Because they're saying, okay, you've been all over this region, and we've been hearing about all these healings and stuff you've been doing, and we read about those throughout the Gospels. And they're saying, he is saying, he's reading their minds and speaking back to them, do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum. And then he goes on. This is why it's interesting how it breaks down. First, they're saying, wow, this guy's amazing. And then all of a sudden, isn't he Joseph's son? Almost like, who does he think he is? Well, that's coming out. He says, I tell you the truth, verse 24. He continued saying, I tell you the truth. No prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. So I was looking into this thinking I was going to go this far, and I don't have notes on this. But what he's saying is Elijah didn't find a widow within Israel or Judah. He went all the way out to Sidon. Sidon's way up north and on the coast, pretty much outside of Judah and up in the northern kingdom. And there were many in Israel with leprosy at the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. Okay, so he's sort of throwing it back in their face. He's saying, you know, prophet's not accepted in his hometown. Elijah had to go to Sidon. Elisha had to go over here. They're getting a hint of what's going on here. And they say, all the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. Wow. So he hears and claims, proclaims who he is. They're amazed for a moment, and then they're insulted. They're offended. And this is one of the most fascinating parts, you know me, about Scripture. They're all fascinating to me. But verse 30 is fascinating. Okay, they've carried him out to the brow of the hill. And this town of Nazareth was built up on a hill. So they took him out to this where there's a cliff. What happens? But he walked through the crowd and went on his way. Clearly it wasn't his time. And somehow he just walked away. And then he went down to Capernaum. We'll go into that next week. But I kind of wanted to get here, but I didn't yesterday, and the Lord gave me plenty of time. So I just wanted to show you what happened. He comes, declares, and the next thing that happens after doing all these miracles in the region, he comes to his hometown, and he's pitched. They're going to pitch him off the hill, kill him, right then and there. The very beginning of his ministry, at least is the way we understand it. But, of course, he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. So let me close with this. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, chapter 5. You guys know this, but I'm just led to pull this part of Luke together. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Instead of starting in verse 17, as I have in my notes, let's start in verse 14. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. Understand what he's saying? Christ died for all, therefore all died. That means the sin debt is paid. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Let's look at everybody in a spiritual way. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. They regarded Christ from a worldly point of view. And he was a heretic. He was a blasphemer, and they hung him on a cross. We no longer do that. Verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. I know that's a big word. We talk about it a lot. I hope you guys know what that means, because I keep bringing it up. We are reconciled. We're made one with God. We were at enmity with God. We are enemies of God, and now we are made friends with God. That's what reconciliation means. And it's important to know, because then it says that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. You ever think about that? I do all the time. God isn't counting your sins against you, people, because Jesus paid it all. Awesome. And he has committed us now to the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you, we beg you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor, I heard you. And in the day of salvation, I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor, and now is the day of salvation. So let us hear Paul's plea. Let us hear the plea of the Holy Spirit to our hearts. Be reconciled to God. What is he talking about? We now have the message of reconciliation. So he wants us to go out and proclaim the good news. Just like Jesus proclaimed he is the good news and proclaimed the good news, he had a heart for the lost, as we talked about. This is the year where I believe we have to have that heart for the lost. This is where we learn. This is where we become disciples. Then we go out wherever God sets us down, wherever God has us traveling, and we let the light of Christ shine. Just like we read it in Corinthians earlier. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. He made his life shine in our hearts. Let our hearts shine. Jesus has redeemed us. There is no debt, no bondage, no slavery. Jesus paid it all, and all we have to do is believe it and ask Jesus into our hearts. Oh, come, Lord Jesus, and redeem me. Fill me with your Spirit. And then what are we to do? Just what Jesus did. Tell the world. Tell all those around us the good news that we are set free. Set free through faith in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, it's hard for us to grasp this. But, oh, Lord, I hear you in your Spirit this year talking to me about talking about being set free and spreading the good news this year. Not that we don't every year, but for some reason you're telling me, make that a theme for the year, that we need to pray for the lost, reach out to the lost. We need to be the light of Christ. And that doesn't mean preaching in the streets necessarily. It means living out our faith. So help us, Lord, to live out our faith in such a way that is pleasing to you and useful to you in making your appeal to others, as your word says. I read earlier this week or last week that it is the unity of the body of Christ that will draw people in. How is it that all those people are so different from each other, are so united? That appeals to me. In our day, Lord, in the United States of America, where disunity is the order of the day, division is the order of the day, let there be unity in this body of Christ. And let there be unity in the whole body of Christ. And let us make our appeal. Help us, Lord. Fill us with your Spirit. Let us be unified so that you can use us to appeal to others. In Jesus' name, we boldly pray. Amen. Hallelujah.